Let me read to you verses 20 through 23 of Haggai chapter 2. Again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month, saying, "Speak to Zerubbabel, the governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts." I looked up some information just the other day, share it with you here. In the 1930s, Youngstown, Ohio had a population of 174,000 people. Today, its population is just over 65,000. Gary, Indiana. Maybe you remember Gary, Indiana, Gary, Indiana, Gary, Indiana. Remember that song? Gary, Indiana had a population of 178,000 people in the 1960s, and now it's less than 75,000 people. Niagara Falls in New York had numbers that have fallen from the 1960s of over 100,000 to less than 47,000 today. They're actually smaller than Peabody, Massachusetts, and Altoona, Pennsylvania. When David was king over Israel, it's been suggested as a low number that he reigned over more than 5 million people. David was the king in the ancient world over a population, if that were true, and that's true, and those numbers I think are actually small, but that would represent being governing over a population base about the size of Dallas-Fort Worth, all right? A large domain of people that he was the king over. Zerubbabel is a great, 16 times removed grandson of David, who's come along now. He's ruling in Jerusalem with a remnant of people that have returned and come back from their captivity in Babylon as God dealt with the people of Israel for their sins. And he's governing over a population about the size of Caldwell, Idaho, right? Pretty small, a dwindling band of individuals. But it's to this little band of individuals and this minor leader, Zerubbabel, that God grants here a final promise of greatness. Our lives may not always add up to what we think they're going to add up to. When we were young children playing in our backyard, we were the heroes and doing great things. When I was a young child, about this time of the year, I went out to play on the basketball hoop, and I was always making the last second shot that won the game for my team. It was March Madness, and if I missed it, I got the ball back again until I made it. Eventually, I made it, and I was the hero, and I was dreaming as a result that someday, you know, I might be a hero like that, and I never was. And you've probably heard my stories of what a poor basketball player I actually was, but in my mind, I had potential for me. And when I would go back in the back fields behind my house, crawling through the irrigation ditches, playing war, I was always the hero in the war games as well, throwing my dirt clod grenades and overcoming the machine gun nest and conquering and winning in battle. And the same among the hay bales that I played among, climbing Mount Everest to the top, and whatever it was, I was doing great things. The reality is, after your life goes by, you'll find out that a lot of the great things that you dreamed of doing haven't come to pass. But regardless of that, we're called by God to be faithful. We're called to keep moving forward and to trust in Him. And we're called to believe that promise of greatness still stands before us. So God comes to this little remnant, this little gathering of people that have made their way out of their bondage in Babylon. And now they've returned and they've been given the assignment to build the temple. And as they lay down the temple, it is nothing compared to the grandeur that they are told over, that some of them even saw in Solomon's day when King Solomon built this massive temple, which we've been told, actually, if you take all the gold that was in it, at that time when Solomon built it, makes up about half of all of the gold in the ancient world. All that gold is taken away, by the way, and it's brought into Babylon. 90 years after the kingdom of Babylon fell, the Greek Herodotus went back, the historian Herodotus went back to Babylon and marveled that he had never seen so much gold in one place at one time. Everything was covered in gold. All the gold that they took from Solomon's temple was there and more. And it didn't go back with the remnant when they were building this temple in Jerusalem at this time. They look at what they have and they're disappointed. And they find it hard to believe that God is actually going to bless them, which is, by the way, what God says to the people just before the passage that we read here. The last words are, "I will bless you. From this time forward, I will bless you." But they're going to have a hard time believing it because their lives are going to still intersect with challenges and disappointments and injustices still. And yet God is letting them know that regardless of what things seem to be, that he is moving all things forward towards a greatness that is yet to come. And God tells them what he's going to do in the future. And so he's attempting to give them a perspective and a grounding in the future that will keep them going forward and being faithful in the present. When I prepare my messages, I try to think of messages in such a way that I can give some application for you, something that you can go home and you can apply and you can do, or you can apply in your relationships with others. And I hope to do the same thing today. However, the applications to our points today are not things that you can just go home and do right off. At least in a sense, they're not. They're applications that you'll need to unpack over the long course of your life. They'll be things that you'll need to begin to apply in your life no matter what hardships and challenges lie ahead of you that you face. No matter if the company you're in is whittled down to a small little remnant, or whether you hit stride and somehow become a part of some historical upswing in which you realize power and great influence in your life. Nonetheless, all the same, we're to live our lives with our eyes on a greatness that God has promised us is ahead. This is what God is telling to Zerubbabel. Here, this little mayor of Caldwell, this little governor of this little remnant in Jerusalem, God comes to Zerubbabel, this individual who really is just a puppet of Cyrus the Great. He's a great, great grandson of the great King David, who even today is still acknowledged as the great leader and the great promised leader of all of Israel. And yet he's ruling over just a little ragtag remnant. And yet God wants to tell Zerubbabel some very important things that are going to ground him and keep him and project them forward as they carry out and are faithfully fulfilling the things that God has given them to do. And the first thing God tells him, it's the thing that we're just going to consider this morning, is this. God tells him that he is going to shake things up one last time and bring to a conclusive end all the human powers of this world once and for all. Actually, in verse 6 of chapter 2, God says, "Once more, yet once more will I shake the heavens and the earth." And now God comes back to speak to Zerubbabel, and he makes it a little bit more clear. He gives a little bit more explanation to what's going to take place. "I will shake," he says in verse 21, "I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and the riders shall come down, every one by the sword of his brother." See, God says he's going to shake things up when he moves and when he works in history. In fact, this is what God does all the time. Whenever God is moving the tectonic plates of world powers, God is the one beneath it that's shaking all things. He is sovereignly acting, unsettling heaven and earth to bring about what God brings about through human history. He's in control of it all. And God says, in the end, I'm going to give one last shake as I bring all things to a conclusive end. Interesting thing here we see first, I just want you to notice that God has shaken things up in the past for these Jews. In fact, the language that God uses in this passage to remind them of what he's going to do in the future is a language that projects their minds back to things that he's done in the past. When he says that I'm going to cast down the chariots and the horses and the riders, their minds would have gone back to the song of Moses that they'd been taught. When Moses had brought the people through the Red Sea out of bondage in Egypt, and Pharaoh's army chased them through the Red Sea, and then the Red Sea came crashing down upon the chariots and the army of Pharaoh and destroyed them. When they came out the other side, they sang a great song of rejoicing. It's found in Exodus chapter 15. Part of it says this: "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider he has thrown into the sea. The chariots of Pharaoh he has thrown into the deep." It's stuff that God has already done. He's done it before. God, multiple times throughout the history of Israel, demonstrated his power to overcome vast nations and armies that had come against them. And those military powers were primarily reflected in the fact that they had chariots. That was kind of like the most advanced weaponry that was existing at that time. And God throws it all down. Again, when God came to Gideon, you might remember in the book of Judges, Gideon is the youngest of the smallest tribe and the smallest family within that tribe. And an angel of the Lord appears before Gideon and says, "Hail, mighty warrior." And Gideon is actually at the moment hiding and cowering a little hole in the ground, trying to winnow some wheat so that the Midianites don't catch him and take his wheat from him. And here is this pathetic figure, and God calls him a mighty warrior. And God gives him an assignment. He's to take a band of Israelites to go against the vast army of the Midianites. And If you remember the story, the size of the group, the band, gets smaller and smaller because Gideon gives them an opportunity. If you're afraid at all, if you're nervous with this assignment, you can go home. And of the 20,000 that are there, eventually it comes down to 300. 300 that go forward in the battle. And God tells them, now listen, what I want you to do is I want you to take a torch and I want you to put it in a clay pot. I want you to surround the armies of the Midianites and the hills around them, their encampment. As the night falls, I want you to light those torches in those clay pots. And then I want you to blow on your trumpets. I want you to break those pots and the light will shine out all around them. That's what takes place. And then we read in Judges chapter 7, 22, when this takes place, that when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword, that is the men in the encampment of the Midianites, against his companion throughout the whole camp. They destroyed one another. And that's exactly what God is saying is going to take place when he shakes the earth one last time. It's going to be so violent, it's going to be so discombobulating, you might say, to the world powers, that they're going to turn their weaponry and their machinery against one another and bring about their own destruction. And God is referring to something that happened in the past here and projecting it upon something that's going to be happening in the future, something that will provide a last battle in which all the military might of the Gentile kingdoms will be overthrown. But first, I just want you to see here that the shaking is not a new thing. It's not something new and novel with God. He's been active in world history all along. He shakes the heavens and he shakes the earth in order to fulfill his purposes. And the Jews would have known that. They would have attached this to stories in their past. At the same time, I think that when we read about this shaking, we should also understand that God shakes things up when he works on our behalf as individuals. When God works out the details and the needs and the necessities, and when he delivers us in moments of trial and difficulty and he provides for us, we should begin to understand that God is, in a sense, moving behind the scenes to overthrow the things that come against us, to provide protection for us, to deliver us from crushing difficulties and hardships. In those times, God is working and he's shaking up the heavens and earth on our behalf. What I mean by that is that a sovereign God directs his power towards his work on our behalf, and he doesn't do it with a casual wave of his hand. Oh, take care of Joel today. God works to deliver us and provide for us by stirring up with vengeance his righteous might on our behalf. Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 18. Psalm 18 is an account that David is giving, and really, I think you should understand it as this long psalm is David's surveying of the course of his whole life. Through all the challenges that he's faced, through all the difficulties he's faced, when he's been able to deal with the enemies of the surrounding nations that have come upon him, and all the things that have happened to him, David is describing all the intrigues that he faced within his own kingdom, all the challenges against his rule. Prior to him rising in rule, all the challenges he faced was, for example, King Saul sought to destroy him, and it's quite a long story of all the things that David went through. David is surveying it all, and David is describing, in a sense, what God was doing on his behalf and how God was moving himself to rescue him and deliver him in these situations. And so David sees in all these deliverances something of the cosmic reality that lies behind all of his personal points of deliverance. I was, years ago, driving through a barren stretch of land in my car, and I was discouraged. I had a number of individuals that seemed to have allied themselves against me. They were saying things that were untrue about me. I perceived that they were trying to bring significant harm to me, and it was profoundly discouraging. I had told my uncle about it a couple days before and asked him to pray for me. And on this occasion, I got a phone call in my car from my uncle. He says, hey, listen, now, Joel, I want to read to you Psalm 18. And I want you to see what God did for David. And I want you to understand how God works when he reacts to our needs and how God works when he comes to help us when we're under assault. Psalm 18, verses 6 through 19. David writes this, in my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple. And my cry came before him even to his ears. Then the earth shook and trembled. The foundation of the hills also quaked and were shaken because he was angry. Smoke went up from his nostrils, a devouring fire from his mouth. Coals were kindled by it. He bowed the heavens also and came down with darkness under his feet. He rode upon a cherub and flew. He flew upon the wings of the wind. He made darkness his secret place. His canopy around him was dark waters and thick clouds of the sky. From the brightness before him, his thick clouds passed with hailstones and coals of fire. The Lord thundered from heaven. The Most High uttered his voice, hailstones and coals of fire. He sent out his arrows and scattered the foe. Lightning in abundance, he vanquished them. Then the channels of the seas were seen, and the foundations of the world were uncovered at your rebuke, O Lord, at the blast of the breath of your nostrils. He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy, from those who hated me, from those who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my support. He also brought me into a broad place. He delivered me because he delighted in me. David is delivered from an attacking bear that's come upon his flock as a young child. David is delivered from a lion that comes upon the flock as a young child or as a young boy as well. David is delivered from the giant Goliath that he faces off against that great power and the Philistines that gather around him. David is delivered from King Saul, who pursued him and chased him and sought to bring about his destruction. David is later on delivered from a rebellious son who leads a rebellion and seeks to overthrow his own kingdom. I'm sure David knew of other times when God had protected him and watched over him. And all these events, David says that there was this cosmic upheaval that was taking place behind the scene in which God rose up to defend and watch over him and provide for him and protect him. So after reading this, my uncle began to narrate what it meant. So he says, okay, Jolie, I want you to listen to me now. God sees what you're up against, and he doesn't like it. And he rises up to watch over you with power, and he's like an angry bear protecting his young, and fire is coming out of his mouth, and smoke is blowing out of his nostrils, and he's raising up, burning up, filled with wrath, and the deep waters of the sea are churning in his anger, and he's growling out, not with my Jolie, you don't! And I'm laughing with tears in my eyes at the thought. The great, zealous, jealous power of God prevailing on our behalf because he loves us and he delights in us. And he comes to protect us and keep us. God moves heaven and earth for the sake of his children. How encouraging is that? He shakes things up all the time. But here in this passage, Haggai is not directing the eyes into the past or even into the challenges of the present so much as he's calling them to look to a far-off future, something ultimate that God is going to do, some great work that God is going to do. So I want you to take your Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel had been led away into captivity, so Daniel and Zerubbabel may have crossed paths at some point in time. Daniel spent his adult life in ministry working under the king of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and then also working for King Darius, who was the king of the Persian king that took over after that. Daniel was a wise man and a counselor among these men, and Daniel was also a prophet of God. In chapter 2 of Daniel, the story is told that King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, and it was quite upsetting to him, and he took all of his wise men, he gathered all his wise men to him and said, listen, I have this dream, and I want you to tell me what the dream means, but here's how it's going to work. First, you're going to tell me what the dream was. You tell me what the dream was, and then you tell me what the dream means, and if you can't tell me what the dream was, I'm going to kill you all. And, of course, the wise men are distressed at this arrangement that the king has set up, and so they don't know what to do. The word comes to Daniel, who is one of the young men who's probably happy at that time that he's finally been recognized as a wise man in the court of all of Babylon, and now this news comes to him, and he goes to King Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him, listen, this is impossible. It's not within man to tell you what you dreamt about, but it is possible with my God, the God Most High, because he knows the secrets of all men. He knows all secret things. You just give me a little time to pray, and he'll reveal it to me. The king gives him a little bit of time, and God reveals the dream of the king to Daniel. Daniel goes back and gives the king the dream, and he gives him the meaning of the dream. In the dream, the king saw a great statue that rose up over all the earth with a head of gold and a chest of silver and with thighs and belly of bronze and with legs of iron and feet of iron mixed with clay. And he then interpreted for the king saying, this head represents your empire. You are the head of gold, which is, like I said, interesting. As I told you, Herodotus saw that Babylon was just littered with gold. And then later on, and Daniel will demonstrate this again in Daniel, I believe it's chapter 8, that the chest of silver is a reference to the Medo-Persian Empire that comes in succession after the Babylonian Empire. The bronze, the thigh and belly of bronze, is the Greek Empire. And we're, by the way, told that Alexander the Great's army were clad in bronze chest and bronze helmet and even bronze swords as they went about bringing about their victory. The legs of iron are the Roman government, and the feet of a mixture of iron and clay represents a mixture of the ongoing legacy of the Roman world that's going on to this day. And Daniel reports then in the dream what the king saw was a stone that has been cut out not with human hands, and it falls upon the feet of the statue. That's the point at which it brings its coming, and it falls upon that feet, that ongoing extended expression of this Roman Empire, and as a result, the whole statue crumbles to powder and is blown away. The whole statue crumbles to powder, the wind blows it, and it disappears. And then in the dream, the stone expands to a great mountain that fills the whole earth. Daniel finalizes this recounting by saying these words to the king. Daniel 2, 44 and 45. The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of a mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation is sure. You can be certain that was your dream, wasn't it? Yeah. You can also be certain that the interpretation God has given me is sure. That great mountain is the kingdom of the Messiah, Jesus Christ, who will one day come with a great breaking up of all world powers and then will rule upon the earth. The Lord Jesus himself referenced this passage to some extent when he was speaking to the leaders in Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 21. There Jesus said, "Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." And that's in 21 verse 42. And then verse 44, he says this to the leaders in Jerusalem. And after this, they seek to destroy him. He says, "Whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder." Just like he's going to do with all these nations and all these powers. In our passage here, God says to Zerubbabel, now we're back in Haggai chapter 2. He says, "I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms." Now we might expect that Haggai would have said, "I'll overthrow the thrones of kingdoms." But God is revealing that in the end times, there will be a one world order of nations or kingdoms under the domain of the Antichrist. And you can read about that in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And then will follow quickly a complete disintegration of his rule as the Messiah of God comes and sets up his visible kingdom upon the earth. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, gives us a picture of the moment in heaven when the Messiah begins to move down from the heavens, when Christ returns in order to shake the earth, in order to bring about his kingdom. And at that point in time, the heaven is shaking with the rumbling of praise, the praise of the redeemed and the angels. And it says this, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven crying out, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.'" Then you read Revelation chapter 18 and Revelation chapter 19, and it'll describe the events that take place in the time when Christ returns, and you'll see that they're cataclysmic events, as a shaking that takes place, and when Christ overturns all the powers of this world and sets up his earthly reign upon the earth, and it's awesome, and it stands in the foreground of all of our lives. Zerubbabel, you keep working, you keep laboring among this little group of people that I've sent you to, and you just know in the foreground ahead of you, not just what I've done in the past, not how I'm moving in the present, ahead of you is one great final shaking. I'm going to reign. I'm going to rule. You trust in me. You believe in me. What God has done to deliver you in the past, what God is doing right now to keep you and watching over in the present, even everything seems to be turning against you, when justice becomes elusive and unrealized, just know that God is rumbling over you in power and will one day unleash one final shaking as he comes with judgment and justice and then peace to rule upon the earth. That's the promise. Now, let's make some applications to all this. If you look at all the scriptures that talk about the final day of the Lord, and it's referred to multiple times in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and the Lord Jesus then comes and teaches us that that day of the Lord coincides with or is equivalent to his second coming. He's come once already, right? He came as a lamb. He came as a lamb to go and die on a cross for our sins, but he's coming back as a lion to rule and reign. You'll see that when you read about these accounts throughout Scripture, that there are always two parts to it as he talks about these accounts. There's the part that's all about judgment and wrath and vengeance upon evil and injustice and rebelliousness. There's the putting down of all the earthly powers. There's the final stunning overthrow of them, and then the accounting or the judging of all those among the nations. And that's the first part. And then if you look at it, you'll also see there's a second part. And in the second part, there's always along with it, attended to it, deliverance and rescue and reward and safety and intimacy and the drawing in of God's love and the drawing in into God's peace. And both of them are there. There's this judgment and this terror and this vengeance of God. And then there's this mercy and this peace and this love and this experience of always being with God and being rescued with God. And we in the Western world in particular like the second part. We like safety. We like intimacy. We like reward and comfort and security and peace. But we're sometimes uncomfortable with the first part. You know, that idea about judgment and the anger and wrath of God. I think in the Western world, the reason we're uncomfortable with this idea are for two reasons, and I want to share them with you just briefly. Why we're kind of uncomfortable with these ideas of wrath and judgment, and it's this. First, I think it's because however offended you might think you are because the injustices that you experience in our society, we actually have it pretty good, right? When you think you're being cheated and robbed and you're disappointed and you're discouraged that justice has been denied to you, you go back to your big screen television sets, right? You get underneath your nice warm down comforters and you think, woe is me, for just a little while before you fall asleep and wake up the next day, and then you go and life is good. You have your mocha latte, you get your nice breakfast, you think the world is so unjust, but it passes to the comfort you realize in your life. Some time ago, my son and I were in India working with a group of pastors, and the young pastor that was there shared with us how he'd to go to seminary and what he gave up to go to seminary. In fact, it struck my son in such a way. He had been a little reluctant to go back and go to any more school. He was worried about the cost it would have for him, and until he heard these men talking about what they paid and what they gave up in order to get more education to study their Bibles. This young man had gone away to the city where there was a Bible school. While he was there, he was cold. He had nothing to keep himself warm at night. And then he got a blanket that was sent to him by his parents, and he was so excited. It was like an answer to God for his prayers. He had a blanket to cover himself up at night while he was doing his studies, but he ran out of money in order to pay for his classes, and so he sold his blanket in order to continue going to his classes. A little different from our experience, what we go through and the trials we face in our Western world and the injustices we face. Other places around the world, there are people who don't have the course of resolution for their legal concerns and complaints in the courts of their land. Most of us do, to some extent at least. But this is not the case in most places around the world. In many places around the world, people can literally get away with murder and do on a regular basis. And the church goes through horrific judgments and persecutions. I have friends I've told you before in Indonesia that have had their entire families taken away from them, have had their wives and their children, their land confiscated because they became Christians and followers of Jesus Christ. You've heard me share stories of my friend Surrender Singh in India, northern India, who is gathered together with a group of people to pray and study the Bible, and I'm in the hotel waiting for him to come get me because I'm going to share with about 30 of these people that have assembled just to study God's word, and they never come for me, and I find out what happened was that as they were gathering in the house and getting ready for myself to come, but it was something they did on a regular basis anyhow, that a number of thugs came from the neighborhood and broke into his house and began to beat up everybody in their house and began to tear up their Bibles, and the police arrived and the police arrested the man and the people who were in the house rightfully. disbanded the other people and took the people that were in the house and my friend that surrendered and took them to the prison and kept them there for over a day before they finally released them. Not the people who were breaking into the house, not the people who were roughing them up. And on another occasion, just recently since that time, they began to continue to pester Surrender and pour out garbage in front of his house. And he asked them not to do it. And then finally, as he was removing the garbage from the house and taking it away from the home, he had to take it to a place to deposit it with his wife and his son. They broke into the house and they molested his daughters that were inside the home because they could do it. And there's no recourse. And there's no one to go to. And there's no justice. And these, by the way, in countries where they have constitutions that actually call for and avow themselves or say that they believe in the freedom of religion. What about those countries where they don't? Where it's not allowed. Where you don't even get the stories and they're not told. It happens all the time. I want you to know, for those people, there's a deep, gut-felt longing for justice that we and the rest cannot appreciate. And their hope is set firmly in the middle of their weakness and their vulnerability upon the skies. And for the day when God will shake things one last time, they look for God to rend the heavens and come down, melt the earth and set all wrongs right. Likely because of the injustices we do experience, are not such that they take away our comforts. We're not easy with the ideas of judgment and justice. You know, we don't like what's going on, but Lord, you don't have to be too hard on people because, you know, we're doing okay after all. But they long for the great God to come and bring a reversal to the injustice that hounds their life day in and day out. Here's another reason why I think we don't oftentimes in the Western world long for a final justice and judgment. It's because, and I think this is even more important, it's because we do not fully appreciate the insult of sin against the majesty and glory of God. This may be because we think too little of sin, but I think likely it's more because we think too little of God's glory and God's majesty. The greater our view of the majesty and the glory and the perfections of God and all his goodness, the more we understand how everything is made better and everyone is blessed when God is exalted to the highest place of honor in our world and our society, the more we'll want the day to come when God will put down everything that exalts itself against him and overthrow it in order that he might be magnified and glorified above everything else. And the Bible describes the final day of great peace and wonder upon the earth. It says in those days that the knowledge of the Lord shall cover the earth like the waters of the sea and result in peace and harmony and wholeness and blessing, because the good, great, loving, just, holy God is exalted. We begin to understand that that's what the world needs, and we begin to, in our spirits, strive against all the places where God's glory is robbed and defied and turned against. This hope is to cause us to endure in the face of resistance. It's to cause us to endure when we seem to be abandoned by everybody else. It's to cause us to endure when there's a delay in satisfying outcomes for our lives. It's to cause us to endure when we seem to be wore down by the accumulation of injustices that come upon us. When we feel though we are little and as nothing, we're to remind ourselves what God has told us lies ahead, and to encourage our hearts and take comfort. The next thing that God is going to tell Zerubbabel, and we'll look at this next week, will be a promise of intimacy with himself. Zerubbabel is to be given the names that are given to the Messiah. Zerubbabel is actually going to be called in that day when the Lord returns and brings this final shaking. He says, in that day, it's going to be revealed that you're my servant, you're my signet ring, you're my chosen one. And in that moment, it's going to be revealed, Zerubbabel, that I'm wrapping you up in the identity of the Messiah, the universal king, the king of kings and lord of lords that is coming to the earth to bring all these things to conclusion and bring justice to the earth. There's this promise of intimacy. There's this promise that is realized of comfort and peace being drawn up in the one who brings all power and all judgment to the earth. There's security in that. He judges, but I'm wrapped in him and I'm secure and I'm safe in him. Well, I would only say this, that you don't need to fear the day of judgment if today you've wrapped yourself up in the identity of Jesus Christ. He came once to die for your sins and to bring you into his complete and utter forgiveness. Doesn't matter what you've done. Doesn't matter what history's behind you. Doesn't matter what your past is. Doesn't matter how you neglected. Oddly enough, Zerubbabel's history is not so good. He's coming out of a period of tremendous judgment upon his own people. And God says, in spite of that, I see you, Zerubbabel, and I'm going to remember you, and I wrapped you in myself. You're going to be identified and discover that you were in me all along. You look upon the Lord Jesus, who came meek and humble and went to the cross, perfect and sinless for your imperfections and your sins, and died in your place. You identify with him. You receive him. You claim him as your own. He wraps you in himself. He's coming to judge and to rule, but he's promised to intimately share that rule with all those who love him and everyone who has set their faith upon him. They're found in his forgiveness. They're found in his wholeness. He comes to them as Savior. For them, that person has only hope and a longing for his promised return. Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. I'll give it to you as a little nugget. Things that you can be sure of, you know. We said that the only thing you'd be sure of are death and taxes. There's actually more than that. The Bible says you can be sure of. And it doesn't even mention taxes here. Hebrews 9, 27 and 28. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, there is something you'd be sure of. We're all going to die. And after that comes judgment. You can be sure of that too. There will be an accounting for your life. Those sins that are not resolved, those things you've not brought to Christ, that you've found no answer for because you've not found the answer in Jesus himself. There's death, there's judgment. But then it says, so also, Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, there's the other thing of show. Christ has died once for all for your sins. He's offered, and he's bore your sins, and he suffered in your place, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin. He's not coming to provide the penalty or the punishment for sins, but to save those who eagerly wait for him. Those who identify with him, those who believe in him, those who accepted the work of his first coming will be waiting for him to be saved and delivered at his second coming. That's his promise. That's his promise. Wrapped up in him. When you're wrapped up in him that way, you say, oh God, yes. God, we do long for your justice. We want to actually express by the way we live just lives, that we're interested in justice, that we care for those who are made in your image, whose images are being defiled, your glorious image is being defiled because people are treating them poorly and wrong. God, we care for those things. And we wait for your final and ultimate day of justice. Let's bow our heads. God, right now, shake things up in our lives. For some, we need protection. We need care. We need comfort. We need a sense of your presence and your reality. Shake things up. Bring to us the assurance that you're there and you're watching over us. God, for our world today, people around the world, Christians and non-Christians alike, suffering profound injustices. Oh God, may we be agents of your mercy and your goodness and even expressions of the just God who loves and delights those who've been made in his image. Mankind, Lord, help us to be expressive of your justice now in the way we live and care for others and watch our, just in our individual lives, Lord. We ask these things of you. God, we pray and long because it's beyond us. The ills of this world and the powers of this world are slanted in such a way that it's beyond our ability to turn it back and sliding away from us. The advances we make are short-lived. The diminishing goes on. The powers that are realized that bring aid to the world also are manipulated and directed to bring destruction to it. Because man is sinful and broken. And he's rebelling against you, and he's not living under your dominion and domain. He's not magnifying you. God, come back to be glorified. God, come back. Holy God, righteous God, just God, come back. Implement your justice and your judgment. But oh God, now wrap us up in identity with the one who suffered that justice on our behalf at the cross. Let us find forgiveness in you and cleansing in you and comfort in you and life in you, so that we might look forward to both the reconciling of all things to yourself in justice, the receiving and rewarding of all those who have trusted in you in love and peace. We ask it in Jesus' precious and holy name. Amen. Jeremiah gives an explanation for why the Jews have gone through all the difficulties they've gone through. How do they make sense of all the hardship and pain of their life? And Jeremiah says to him, speaking as God on their behalf, I've loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore I've drawn you with loving kindness. All the difficulties in your life, all the problems in your life, all the pain you've had in your life, I'll make sense of it. You might not understand it, but I was systematically bringing you to a point of desperation so you'd turn back to me and find that I'm the one you need, and I'm good for you. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I've drawn you with loving kindness. Even your difficulties were my goodness pursuing you to bring you to myself. Paul picks up on that theme and says, the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The word there's, the goodness of God leads us to turn back into him. Whatever you've gone through in your life, God graciously in goodness is seeking to bring you back to him as a source of life and hope and peace and comfort and fullness and joy and meaning. And we'll sing about it right here. Love with everlasting love.